Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going through the book of the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 3 now. It's after Mark and before John. The text should be there in your bulletin. I want to let you know I'm going to be here next week, next Sunday, but I won't be in the office. If you have some needs, you can call the deacons. If it's an emergency, you can call me. Don't be afraid to do that. I'll talk to you, and maybe I'll meet with you too. I'm here for you. So since I'm going to be in town, I don't want it to be that way. Don't call me with trustees matters and stuff like that. I don't want to hear about that. Besides, I don't know anything about it anyway. Call Jim. Bother him. I'm here for you, and I want you to know that. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. Oh, next week. Next week, I'm going to take up one of those vexing problems of the Christian faith. And that is, we are called to trust God, to believe, and if we believe, we'll receive what we pray for. We're told that. Jesus says it very plainly. And I don't know if you've been around as long as I have praying. You've had many times when you've prayed and you thought this is just what God wants. And you prayed about something and it's been a flat no. And maybe you prayed for a long time and it's been a flat no. What do you do with that? How do you respond? And I've struggled with that personally. A very, very hard struggle with that. And God kind of brought me through it and gave me some insights. And what I'd like to do is next week, just share what I learned. So that's what's going to happen next week. But this week we're in Luke chapter 3, and I'm really excited about finishing this. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he came into all the surrounding region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice crying in the desert, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley will be filled up, every mountain hill will be made low, and the crooked places will become straight, and the rough places will become smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And he was saying to those who were coming out to be, the multitudes who were to be coming out to be baptized by him, you offspring of snakes, who showed you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laying at the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were asking him for this reason, what should we do? And he answered and said to them, the one who has two tunics, let him share with the one who does not have. And the one who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said, don't charge more than you're commanded to charge. And the soldiers were asking him, what should we do? And he said to them, don't extort money by violence, and don't extort money by the threat of prosecution, and be content with your wages. And all the people were in expectation, and they were reasoning in their hearts concerning John, because they were hoping that he might be the Messiah. And John answered all of them and said, I baptize you with water. There's the one who is coming is stronger than me, and I am not sufficient to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Our Father, it is very necessary that we think through not only this text, but the rest of the teachings of the Gospels in the New Testament. And because we live in an era in which religious experience is not bound together with moral virtue in the popular mind. As a matter of fact, we seem to think that spiritual experience is something that we can tap into anytime we want to in order to achieve what we want in the world with peace and joy and insight. And so we very much need to hear, I need to hear, Father, what John the Baptist and what Jesus has to say to us about this. And so I ask you, Father, for mercy, that you would enable us to hear the voice of Jesus Christ addressing us directly, so that we can see what you require of us, so that we can know you personally and walk with you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Last week we noticed that two of the ways God shows himself are highlighted in this text. And one of them is providence. Now, the providence of God is a phrase that stands for the fact that God rules all things, including more real choices of free human beings, but he rules them to accomplish his will for good. And the classic text for that, of course, many of you memorize this, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And maybe you're saying, wait a minute, Rick, the Bible does teach the providence of God, but it also says that we can't see that. And that's quite true. It does say that. There's a phrase at the end of Romans 9 through 11. In 9 through 11, Paul is telling, he wants us to see that God's agenda in human history is saving human beings. He does this by taking up the issue of the Jewish unbelief. And he ends it with a praise that sort of summarizes what he's saying. And the praise goes like this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, that phrase summarizes what God is doing in providence, okay? Riches in the whole of that section means riches of mercy. In other words, God's compassion being expressed in his sovereignty. That's his motive, and that's what he wants to accomplish, okay? And then he also uses, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom, God's infinite wisdom, his ability to come up with the best means to accomplish the greatest ends. That's what wisdom means. And knowledge means that he knows everything past, present, and future perfectly. Okay? So God uses infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom to accomplish compassion in human history. That's what Paul is saying. The next thing he says, though, is this. How unsearchable are his judgments? A judgment means, sometimes it means judgment in terms of wrath, but other times it means the decisions that God makes in righteousness in the world. How unsearchable are his decisions? That means in the individual event, we may not know what he's decided to do. And then it says, how untraceable are his ways? That means we're not going to be able to figure out what God is doing in any individual event. So, yeah, you're right. It is true. We can't see what he's doing at times. But, and so you're probably still asking, well, how can we see God's providence? That's a good question. But we can see that in predictive prophecy. God sort of tips his hand there, if you will. He lets us have a glimpse into the control room to see what he is really in charge and to see something of the pattern of what he's doing. Are you with me? Okay, let me see how this works. You can imagine that you're walking up to me and you see me there just standing, looking at something, and you walk up to me and I'm watching a drone operate above a playground. And I'm watching it. And I tell you, as you sit there beside me, you say, hey, Rick, hi, Joe, or whatever it is. I tell you, I'm controlling the operation of the drone with my thoughts. And so you laugh, ha, 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 good joke. Not a very good joke, but, you're being polite. And then when I tell you that I was serious, you might start to think, I got to find the number for the loony bin so I can call the people to come and get this guy because he's lost it. And then I say, listen, I say I can prove it. And I tell you that in the next few minutes, the drone is going to fly directly to the southwest corner of the playground. It's going to hover over the that corner, spinning around 5 times, land, and then take off and fly directly to the slide. And then it's going to land on the slide and go up and down 3 times. And then after a short stop, it's going to fly directly to the place where it started. You're listening to this? Huh? Now, if that happened, just like I said, then you'd have to conclude either he knows something I don't know, or he's actually controlling that drone with his thoughts. And that's what we have in predictive prophecy. We have an example of it right here. You saw this, did you? We've looked at this 2 weeks in a row. I don't want to belabor the point. Luke quotes Isaiah the prophet, which was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And he says that Isaiah the prophet predicted the coming of John the Baptist. Notice it says, a voice crying in the desert, make ready the way of the Lord. God's coming, and a voice is going to come before him to make ready. And of course, the image is of preparing a road for the king to come, but the idea is moral preparation. And then he says, after the Lord comes, all flesh will see the salvation of God. So you can see what he's saying. A messenger is going to come. His ministry is going to center in the desert. He's going to prepare God's people for the coming of God. God's going to show up, and then the salvation of God is going to be understood in the ends of the earth. Well, if you think about it, John the Baptist did come. He did say those kinds of things. Jesus showed up and said, before Abraham was born, I am. He claimed the ability to forgive sins. He says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He did miracles. And then he died and rose again. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And guess what else has happened? The salvation of God has gone almost to the ends of the earth. That's a pretty good pattern there. God tipped his hand, didn't he? He gave us a picture of what was going to happen so we could see who Jesus was, but also to demonstrate the fact that he controls human history. And what I want you to know is that there are quite a few of these, particularly centering in the coming of Christ, where he was going to be born, where he would begin his ministry, the fact that he would do miracles, how he would die, the reason he would die, the fact that he would rise, and so on. And in that way, God demonstrates the fact that he controls human history, that he shows up at times. And that gives us a paradigm for understanding what's happening in our own lives. When something's happening and we don't like it, we still have the confidence to believe that God is accomplishing something good. Because if the death of Christ could accomplish good for the whole world, having back spasms could accomplish good for me. That's the idea. There's a second way he demonstrates shows himself, and that's in a moral miracle. And that's in this text too. Real moral cleansing of human beings that produces a changed life. The Bible says we're all estranged from God by our sin. We've fallen short of his glory because we disobeyed him. God is holy, can't condone, we can't excuse what we've done. He's bound by his own holy character to condemn us. Not only that, we couldn't appear in his presence the way we are. If we did, we'd be consumed with shame and guilt, to the point where it would destroy us psychologically. But God, because he loved us, sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. He came as a representative and substitute. He obeyed in our place. He died in our place under the just sentence of God, rose victorious over death as our representative and substitute, so that God could forgive us in a way that doesn't condone or excuse us. But when we trust in him, something else happens. And that's what this text is all about. Look at verse 16. John answered, they're thinking he's the Christ. He says, I baptize you with water. A stronger one than me, of course, that's Jesus, is coming, and I'm not worthy to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Remember, we saw that John is reflecting on the prediction in Malachi chapter 3 that when the Messiah came, he was going to bring radical cleansing. He's going to transform people the way a refiner purifies gold or silver. That's what he's going to do. And John is saying Jesus is that person. And that's another way you could see God manifesting himself, by doing things that other people, that people can't do for themselves. I'm a result of that, the miraculous cleansing of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a couple other stories. I have a friend, his name is Gary Beckwith. He had a very good bass voice, and he loved singing country music. And so he would sing in the clubs in town, and he got paid a little bit of money, and they also gave him free drinks. And so he became a pretty bad alcoholic. He was destroying his life and his family doing this. And his wife was praying for him, Pat Beckwith. And one night, he couldn't find his way home. He ended up in the middle of winter, falling asleep in the woods. He should have died of hypothermia. Woke up, realized what was happening to him, decided to do something about it, and ended up in church. To make a long story short, he got himself saved. And then he was delivered from his slavery to alcohol, quit going to the clubs, and began to sing in church. But the reason I told you that story, because I've told you that one before, is to tell you another story. I was once talking to his son, Barry, who was in his 20s. And I was trying to talk Barry. I was trying to persuade Barry that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm giving him these evidences and these arguments. And he's going, because Barry wasn't following Christ. He goes, are you trying to convince me that Jesus is Lord? I said, well, yeah. He goes, he says, you don't have to do that. I know he's Lord. I know he's Lord. He changed my father's life. I saw what he was. I see what he is now. Jesus did that. I don't need to be convinced that Jesus is Lord. I know he's Lord. I just don't want to follow him. And that shocked me. See? But, I mean, what he said was, this is so crazy what happened to my dad. I can't deny it. Jesus saved him. Another story, just so you see its relevance. I had a friend, his name is Roland Borbo. He was a drunk, basically. He was married to a nice woman, and they had two children, and he started drinking, and his relationship with her was in trouble. And he basically drank himself to the point where she had had enough, and so she threw him out and divorced him. And she was very angry and bitter, as you can well imagine. And she took the kids, and she got custody of them for good reason. The guy was, you know. Well, Gary and some other people invited him to church. And the only reason he came is because he wanted to play softball. So he played softball, and they would invite him to potluck suppers and a film. Well, these films were gospel films. Eventually, he got the idea, surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, and Jesus delivered him from his addiction. And he started becoming a decent father when his kids would come. Jesus changed him that way. He showed some sensitivity and openness. He decided never to say a thing, despite the fact that his ex-wife was always bad-mouthing him. He said, if my life won't say enough so I can see my kids, nothing else is going to work. So that's what he did. When his oldest son, David, who's a friend of mine, got 14 years old, he had seen the change in his father's life. He decided he wanted to live with his dad. Well, that really broke his mother's heart, because she said, you got to live with that guy? Well, then David and his sister started going to church with Roland, and they both became Christians. And then his sister started taking her mother to another church where she heard the gospel. Eventually, she came to Christ. And what I want you to understand is Jesus began to wash the hate away. See? So that the whole family... Roland had remarried, she had remarried, but they actually began to be cordial and friendly with each other and began to share the joys of being grandparents with their married children after this. This is what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ cleanses people. That's what he means. It doesn't happen all at once, but that's the way that God shows himself. All right. Now, what I want to do today is to see how this displays itself, how he says it displays itself in the book in John the Baptist's preaching. And what I want us to see is that God shows himself by performing moral miracles. And specifically, I want us to see that God's saving work shows itself in moral change in ordinary life. And you can see this in the preaching of John the Baptist. He gives some examples. Are you with me? Everybody with me? Okay. Now remember, John the Baptist had warned the people not to think that baptism would do them any good if they did not really repent. Look at verse 7. He was saying to the multitudes who were coming out to be baptized by him, you children of snakes, who showed you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit worthy of repentance. Now, snakes, the picture is pretty obvious. Snakes hiding in the underbrush along a river If a fire started in the underbrush, they'd come out into the open, and they'd head for the water to save themselves. And so John, in his typical tactful way, compared the people to snakes, implying that, like, snakes are considered evil, that's what you are, and they think the snakes may be able to save themselves by coming to the water, but you're not going to be able to save yourself that way. That's his point. And so what does he say? Produce fruit. Now, what he didn't mean was this. Try hard to produce fruit, and then that'll save you. What he meant was real repentance. That is, if you really turn from your sins, if you've really heard the voice of God, and he's enabled you to recognize your sin and surrender fully to him in light of that and turn from it, it's going to produce something inside of you that's going to make a difference. A tree doesn't produce the fruit. It doesn't produce fruit by working hard. It produces fruit because it's in its nature to do so. The same thing is true of the vine. And that's what he says happens. When there's true repentance, when you really turn from your sin, when you really surrender to God, God performs a moral miracle inside you that produces fruit. And that's what he means. Now, in this text, it's like we have both halves of Christian conversion displayed for us, okay? One half is what John described, where I come to the point where I realize I'm bankrupt before God because of my sin, and I recognize I need to give it up, and I surrender to God in faith and hope that he will give me forgiveness. And of course, through Jesus Christ, he does that. That's one half of it. That's a work of grace. The other half of it is this. Look at verse 16. I baptize you with water. The stronger one, the one stronger than me, is coming, and I'm not worthy to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. That's a picture of the radical cleansing. When I finally come to that place, when I recognize my sin and I trust in Jesus Christ for my forgiveness and I turn from him, then he does something. He baptizes me in the Holy Spirit. John was a baptizer. He baptized repentant sinners in water. He's the baptizer. The repentant sinner is the one being baptized. The element in which he's baptizing them is water. And the purpose is of a sign of true repentance. They did this in front of everybody. It kind of solidified in their own heart their repentance. And they were saying to the world, I'm really doing this. And God was saying through that, you're forgiven. That's what happened. Jesus also baptizes, but it's different. He baptizes. He's the baptizer, okay? The person being baptized is the person who's turning from their sin and trusting in him. Same thing. The difference is he baptized. The element he uses is the Holy Spirit and fire, one baptism. The rest of the New Testament uses just Holy Spirit. But it means Holy Spirit and fire for radical cleansing. He does this in order to cleanse us radically. And then we can be gathered into his barn. Become part of the people of God, gathered and protected by him. That's the idea. That's what he means. And the fruit of it can be seen in what John describes here. Look at verse 10. Changes in ordinary life. Changes in ordinary life. And the first one we see is generosity with those in need. Look at verse 10. And all the multitudes were asking him, what should we do since you're calling us to true repentance? And what does he say? He answered and said to them, the one who has two tunics, let him share with the one who doesn't have. And the one who has food, let him do likewise. There are two words that are used for the clothing they wore. One was himation, the other one is right here. See, where is it? Kitun. I don't know which is which. I can never remember which is which. One is the outer garment. One is the garment that you wear close to your skin. I don't know which is which. Anyway, it's normal clothing, okay? You know, it's like a shirt or could be a coat. One or the other. I can't ever keep these two distinguished. Anyway, he says, if you have two and somebody has needs, give it to him. If he doesn't have one. And he says, if you have food, do the same thing. True repentance, it's very simple, will show it in giving to others in need if you have it. It's a sign of the work of God. If you read Matthew 25, there's this incredibly convicting passage. He gives three pictures of the church in that. One is 10 virgins, 5 who are ready, and 5 who aren't. Okay? And the 5 who aren't ready don't end up sharing the eternal state with Christ because they aren't ready. That's scary. They thought they belonged. They were waiting for Jesus. Other people thought they belonged. Then there's another one. They're each given a bunch of money to invest. And one didn't invest it. And he's rejected. But the last one is the one I want you to think about. The sheep and goat are in one big herd. They're all waiting for Jesus to come back. And the people, he says to those who are rejected, I was in prison, you didn't help me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was lonely, you didn't help me. You didn't company me. And they say, well, we never saw you like that. He says, as much as you didn't do it the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. And he says, depart from me. In other words, he said, because you did not show generosity in this life. And then he tells the people who are going to be welcome, the sheep, he says, it's because you did these things to me. He says, we never saw you who did that. Because you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it also to me. And what he means is that you can tell you've responded to the grace of Jesus Christ if it issues itself in generosity with those in need. That's what he means. And that's what John is saying. True repentance issues itself in generosity with those in need. My friend Walter Clement was an old Yankee. Boy, he was an old Yankee. There was this thing, you know, you can't get in there. So it was hard to tell what was happening in his life. But I noticed something. He started coming to church, and then one day while he was in choir practice, he prayed, shocked his wife. And then when she was shocked, she said, why are you shocked? I've been praying for a long time. She goes, she never told him. And he never told her. Even though they had a good marriage, but he's an old Yankee. The other thing that happened was this. He began, you know the phrase, good fences make good neighbors. All the Yankees are nodding their head. They know what that's about, right? Okay, so there are limits, right? If you're a neighbor, you don't step over the fence. There are limits. That's what it means. Okay, yeah, you're all nodding, so you know, right? I don't want your help if I'm a Yankee. No way. I can do it for myself. And so you don't go offering help to somebody even if he needs help. It's the way it goes. It's what I learned. But Walter, the old Yankee, began to find things going on in his street. And in the way a Yankee would, he'd go and insult him in a joking way, and then he started helping him. Generosity began to characterize his life to the point where he began to break with his cultural upbringing. Generosity. That's what I'm talking about. There's a change. In Madison, Wisconsin, we had a bunch of graduate students. They didn't have any money. But anytime anybody had need, they found $20 or $50 or $100 in their Bible. That happens here, too, I know. We give to the food pantry, to the deacon's fund, to the community dinner. That's what we're talking about. Normal generosity is one of those things. The second thing he says is not taking advantage of people even when you can do it with impunity and even when you can do it and get away with it. That's another example of repentance. Look at verses 12. Look at verse 12. The tax collectors came to be baptized and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? Now let me tell you about tax collectors. The Romans sold the right to collect taxes to wealthy people in the area. That way they got their money right away. So they paid for the privilege every year. And that gave them the right to set up tolls at certain places. And what they would do is they would hire tax collectors and tell them to take this much for each one of these things. They had a plan out there. Well, the way it worked was the Roman military or the Herod's soldiers would always support the tax collectors. And so they would charge as much as they think they thought they could get away with without a revolution. And then the tax collector himself, he would also add his own. And nobody could do anything about it, because the military always stood up for the tax collectors. See? Now, what you need to understand is that the tax collectors were hated, and the publicans, the people who were the head tax collectors, were hated by everybody for two reasons. One is they supported the hated Romans, and so they're considered treasonous, not only to their fellow countrymen, but to God. But the other reason they were hated is because they were ripoff artists. They stole, and they got away with it. John didn't say, quit being a tax collector, because he didn't care about that. What he said was, stop charging more than you should. Now, that was a lucrative business. All those people were rich because of it. So you can think of in our own day, when a politician uses the perks of his office because he can to enrich himself, beautiful office, vacations, and so on, he feels like maybe he's not really stealing from anybody, but he's taking money from our pockets. And he does it because he can get away with it. Car salesmen. Sometimes they sell the car for a lot more than it's worth. They know things about that thing that you should know if it's a used car, and they'll take you to the cleaners. Ordinary people do the same thing. The point is that true repentance shows itself in when you're in a position of advantage and you can take advantage of others, you refuse to do it. Soldiers were also in the same situation. They had very low wages. But they all did pretty well for a couple reasons. One is plunder. They loved wars. Generally speaking, the wars were short, but they got to steal everything. They really did. The Roman soldiers would loot, and so did Herod's soldiers and the rest of them. Whenever there was an opportunity and they were in battle, they took everything they could. The other thing they did, there are two very interesting words here. Notice what John says to them. The soldiers were asking him, what should we do? He said, don't extort money by violence and don't extort money by threat of prosecution. Well, the first word means to shake thoroughly. But it became a word for a protection racket. The mafia did this. You threaten a guy, and if he doesn't pay you, you beat him up. Nobody's going to do anything to you because you're a soldier. And so you end up just going by people saying, all right, Ann, this is the let Ann live through this week tax. And she pays you because otherwise she's going to get beat up. That's the idea. He said, stop that. The other one means literally to show the fig. This is a weird one. In Athens, it was fruitful there, and they had a lot of figs, and they were highly prized, but it was illegal to export them. Well, you could get a lot better money if you exported them. So they would sneak them out. Well, if you reported on them, they'd get in trouble, and that was originally called to show the fig. If you showed the fig, the guy got in trouble. Then it became to mean to threaten to show the fig. Okay? So that's legal. So you get some money but for showing the fig. Then it got to be a general word for threatening to accuse somebody and then getting money for that. And that's what these people were doing. And John said, stop that. There's a principle there, isn't there? Anytime you can harm people with impunity, there's a great temptation to do it. You show what you really are by what you do when you can do those things. In our day, one of the ways that this is done all the time is on the internet. It is easy to insult people, to put their address out there and their phone number out there if they said something stupid so they can get harmed by other people, because you can't be touched. Happens all the time. I don't know if you've ever read the comments after the news articles on any of these websites. Some of the vile things that are said. We would never say that to anybody's face, because we would be castigated or we might get punched, but we could see it on the internet. This is wrong. There are things like that. True repentance means it stops. Bosses, with the way they treat their employees, they can get away with it, because the only thing the person could do is quit. True repentance leads to not taking advantage of your position of authority or the fact that you can hide what you're doing. And the third one is, he says, be content with your wages. They did not get paid very much. If they had to just live on their wages, it was a very difficult thing. But he was serious. True repentance ends greed and envy. You know, what a difference that would make in our own culture. We've never had more things. We've never had more wealth. We've never had more freedom. And we've never been less satisfied with it. People are going as fast as they can to get more and more stuff, no matter how much they want more. If you reconcile to God because of repentance, Jesus gets a hold of you, and you find out over time that he is enough. He's enough. It doesn't mean you stop earning. I have a friend, his name is Dan Meyer. He's a professor at the University of Wisconsin, but he's kind of a superstar in his field. He's a Christian. He was on our leadership team, and he ran a Bible study for us, a small group. So the two biggest universities in his field of expertise was St. Louis University and the University of Wisconsin. And St. Louis University's private institution, they had more money. So about every 3 or 4 years, they'd call up Dan and ask him if he'd want to make a move and come to their place, because, like I said, he's a superstar. And he always negotiates with them. Sometimes they'll fly him out to come and talk to him. And he'll listen to their offer. And, of course, they always offer $40,000 more than he's getting. And so, well, thank you, I appreciate that. Then he goes back to the University of Wisconsin and said, St. Louis University has been talking to me, and they just offered me this. I was wondering what you could do. And the University of Wisconsin State School can't afford that, but they always give more money. Now, he's a Christian. You're thinking, well, that's kind of greedy. No, 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 that's not what happens. Early on in their marriage, they made a determination they could live on X amount of dollars, and they stay with it. All the extra money, he's given to things all over the world. That's his decision, because Jesus is enough. He doesn't live by greed. And that's what we're talking about here. I have one more story to tell you about that, and that is, have I told you about Muriatu's Hope? Okay. We were working with the students at Colby Sawyer, and the leader of the NAVS there invited a couple to come and talk about their ministry in Sierra Leone called Muriatu's Hope. And they shared their story. She was a woman who bounced in and out of bad relationships, had a couple of abortions, and then finally had a child out of wedlock, and her life was a mess. And eventually she found her way to Christ and began to live a little bit more disciplined life and found a sense of compassion for women who'd been treated like she had been treated. Okay? And she started doing ministry that way. That was her story. Her husband's story, who was also doing this with her, was this. He ran a business, and his whole life was that business. He was making good money, but it demanded, if you run a business, you know what I'm talking about. It takes a lot out of you if you're the owner. And he worked harder and harder, and eventually it distorted his marriage and alienated it from his children. And he basically chose the business over them. But then it all hit him, what he'd done. Of course, he's depressed. He found his way to church, and he meets this woman. And they become friendly, and he begins to do service with her. Then there comes a point where she feels like she wants to go to sub-Saharan Africa to continue the ministry there. You know what he did? He sold this business, cashed it out. Helped her pay her debts, used that money to go over there and start the work. What he does now, he digs wells, kerosene that are run by kerosene, you know, because they can't get access to electricity, and teaches them how to use them so they can have clean water. And she teaches hygiene, and they preach the gospel. That's what happened to him when he came to Christ. His whole heart changed, his whole attitude toward material possessions. This is what I'm talking about. In ordinary life, Jesus makes a difference. Repentance produces this kinds of fruit. God remakes people, not instantaneously, but the fruit is real and inevitable, and it shows itself in ordinary ways. And I have a duty to tell you the end of this, though, okay? And that is that if you refuse Jesus' cleansing, we have reason to fear. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, that's a very interesting picture. In those days, they harvest in September. It's the hottest time of year. And they take all the wheat and they put it up on top of these hills that are flattened out. They just cut it down like that. The stalk and everything, they put it up there. They let it dry, and then they have an ox that pulls a sledge over it. There's a post in the center of this, and the ox just walks around and around and around. And the sledge has, it's very heavy, and has rocks on it, and some of them are sharp, and it slowly but surely removes the stalk and the rest of the stuff from the wheat. But you have this big mass of stuff there. And the evening, every evening, because there's a thermal low in the desert, it produces wind off the Mediterranean Sea. So in the late afternoon, evening, that begins to happen. So they take their winnowing fork and they throw the whole mass up in the air. And what happens is the chaff gets blown off and the wheat falls down. And they keep doing that till it's all wheat. And then they gather that into the barn. And then later on, when the harvest is over, they take this chaff and they burn it. And in that heat, you could not imagine how hot it is. And you see what he's saying, aren't you? Don't you? You can submit to the cleansing of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you'll be gathered into his barn. If not, now, of course, the image of burning is just one of the images of final rejection of Christ. But the way to understand it is to think of what Jesus said to Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have willed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus invites you to new life. He invites you to turn from your sins and trust in him. He will give you moral cleansing. He will gather you as one of his people. You'll be reconciled to God and be given the gift of everlasting life. But if you refuse it, this is what he said to Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. He lets you go your own way, and you'll get whatever comes from that. And that's the choice that's in front of us. We can either be cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ and be made worthy of God, or we can go our own way. And then at the end of our lives, God will ratify our choice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the grace of God in Christ, that all over this world there are repeat performances of the moral miracle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire that you do whenever people turn to you. Russia, China, Sub-Saharan Africa, Saudi Arabia, South America, the United States. People that trust in you are changed by you. And slowly but surely, by the power of your Holy Spirit, made into the kind of people you want us to be. Thank you that you've done that for me. And I pray, Father, for the people who are here, that you would enable us by your grace to submit to that cleansing that you want to give us. If you're here today and you've been convicted by this, and you recognize the need for new life, all you have to do is surrender to Jesus Christ, acknowledge your sin, trust in him because he died for you and rose again, and he'll begin that process, I promise you. Give you a moment to do that. Thank you for your gift. In the name of Jesus, amen.